18, beginning at verse number 13, in fact, Acts 13, 13. Should be Friday the 13th, doesn't it? We fit everything in. It is the record of Paul's remarks, at least as Luke has encapsulated them for us. And I just want to do as I've been doing, just continue to follow through and try to emphasize elements that relate to the cause and the purpose of the kingdom in our lives and the ways that we need to be thinking in order to be as effective in ministry as that early church was. So Acts chapter 13 at verse number 13 says, "Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John," that is John Mark, "departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. When they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, 'Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on,'" or "please speak." "Then Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, 'Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out. Now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. When he had destroyed the seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise of God, raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus.' And after John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, as John was finishing his course, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandal of whose feet I am not worthy to unloose.'" Let's stop there. I'll pick up and read some more as we get a little further in. Father, as we look to the Word, we pray as always for your help. These are moments of divine appointment. These are moments where your Word and your Spirit are to be active in our hearts and our lives. It's about more than a man presenting his thoughts and ideas. It's moments where we confront the reality of your truth written on the page for us to examine and to incorporate in our lives. And we pray for the help of your Spirit as we endeavor to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I want to try as best I can and stay with the text as we follow our way through here, but I want to spend a fair amount of my time on really what you would call kind of the introduction or the preamble, as it were, into Paul's remarks. Because what he does is what every preacher ought to do. He lays a biblical foundation before he endeavors to tell you anything in regards to what you should do or how you ought to think or how you ought to consider these words in the course of your life. He did what is often the case when they came to a new area. They went to the synagogue, and as I said last week, the rationale for that is understandable. The Bible says the gospel is to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. So it is fulfilling that biblical mandate or that biblical concept of the position of opportunity that the Jew had to be called the people of God and to be the stewards, as it were, or the keepers of the words of God or the oracles of God. But there also would be gathered, as you see he references here, men of Israel and you who fear God, there would be God-fearing Gentiles, those who perhaps had not converted to full Judaism for whatever reason or rationale, but who recognized that the God that Israel served was the true God, was the living God, and thus that's your starting point as you come to a new community to look first for where you have the greatest opportunity for that likelihood. It says they left the island of Cyprus. They came to Perga in Pamphylia, which is on the coast of Asia Minor. And then they went up to Antioch and Pisidia. Now this Antioch is different from the Antioch that we saw at the beginning of verse 13, or chapter 13, where it talked about the prophets and the teachers that were there. In fact, there are, according to one source I read, there were 16 different towns that bear in some way the name of Antioch or Antiochus. It is the name of one of the famous leaders, fathers, and so his habit was, as they would take control of new territories, he would found settlements and name them after his father, Antiochus, in the, from the Old Testament. So Antioch in Syria is the Antioch at the beginning of chapter 13, which is just north of Israel. This is Pisidia, Antioch in Pisidia, which is up in Asia Minor, which is up around on the north side of the Mediterranean Sea. So this is the real first beginnings of the inroads of the gospel into a totally new geographic region as far as the ministry of the disciples or the ministry of the apostles was engaged. As I said last week, this is the first opportunity or the first time where they actually began to send out missionaries or began to send out preachers or people with the word as emissaries for the sake of the church. So it really is that first true missionary effort or true missionary journey that was there. And so they go to the synagogue, and as the reading is concluded, the reading from the law and the reading from the prophets that would be customary, they also did what was customary, and they sent to Paul and those who were with him and asked if they had any remarks to share. Now, I grew up in old-time Pentecost, Southern Pentecost, and it was common. If you had a visiting minister in church, for the pastor, literally, after the offering was done, it was time to preach, to look at him and say, "Brother, would you like to preach tonight?" You know, that idea that wherever you go, you got to be ready to have something to say. And I don't like that mentality at all. I try not to preach when I'm on vacation. In fact, I try to avoid doing that if at all possible. And so they did as was customary. They wanted to know if they had a word. They call it a word of exhortation, which is a word of encouragement or a word that is strengthening. Very often became the primary focal point of the gathering as they would consider the remarks of people that were there. We also know, you know, the New Testament, when Paul talks about the ministry of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians in the 12th and the 14th chapter, and primarily in the 14th chapter, there is really this idea of giving place to the work of the Spirit. As Paul was dealing with the problems in the Corinthian church regarding tongues, he began to give them some rules and some regulations. All he was really doing was trying to bring a sense of order. The Bible says God is not a God of chaos. He's not a God of disorder. God is very orderly. And so when Paul began to give those regulations, as it were, he said to those who spoke in tongues, it should be two or at the most three, and then there should be an interpretation. And he said, if the prophets speak, it should be two or at the most three. Now, you begin to think about that, and what you see is multiple people were engaged in bringing words of edification or words of exhortation or words of teaching. And he even goes so far as to say, if while one is talking, the Spirit reveals something to another one who sits by, and that would be just people who are gathered in that worship time, if God reveals something by the Spirit, then the one who's talking should sit down and shut up and let the guy who's inspired by the Spirit speak. Now, that could become very chaotic and disorderly too, couldn't it? But the idea is they very much wanted to keep this whole concept of God is the head of this thing. Jesus is the head of the church, and the Holy Spirit is the one who guides and directs. And so the premise here is that if you've got somebody who's coming and they have a word of exhortation or a word of encouragement or a word of insight about what God is doing in some other area or some other region, that we are to honor that and we are to respect that. And so they extend that invitation to Paul, and Paul stands up and makes a motion that, yes, he has a few things to say. And now he talks literally about the foundation of the church. He says, "Men of Israel, those of you who are here who fear God, listen to me. First of all, the God of this people Israel chose our fathers." The premise of the church is that it is born out of the heart of God. God starts with Adam. We see at the flood, God begins again with Noah and his immediate family. We see further down in the book of Genesis, again, God starts over with Abraham to create a new nation or a new ethnic group, a new ethnic identification. We see God doing this over and over, but the point on each of these occasions is it was the product of the design or the intent or the purpose of God. And when we think about this thing we call the church, the first thing to remember is the church, as it's biblically understood, is not the product of man gathering together and organizing in order to facilitate or accomplish certain things. God is the author and the finisher of the church. God is the one who brings it into existence, and God works through the people that are a part of the church by means of his grace, by means of his Spirit, to accomplish the work that he wants or he intends to do. And so as he speaks to them, he wants to start out with that very clear understanding that those of us who are believers because of the work of God. Not that we found God, but that God found us. John 15 says, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bear fruit." And so the concept of the church is that it is ordained by God. Now, mankind has a history of mucking these things up, and we see that by the multitude of denominations that exist. I read an article, it's got to be 25, 30 years ago, I read an article, and you know, sometimes a statistic will just stay with you, and they were talking about the word Baptist. And at that time, they said there were more than 250 organizations or denominations that have the word Baptist in their name. 200, you know, it isn't just Baptist versus Assemblies of God or Baptist versus Lutheran or Baptist versus Methodist. Within Baptist, there's 250 of them that are doing their thing and trying to figure out a way to do it. Now, there's all kinds of explanations for that, but the point is, what man has done with the church is usually contrary to what God wants to do. What is the church? The church is God's people gathered together to minister to him, as we saw at the beginning of this chapter. They were gathered together ministering to the Lord, and the product of that then is God empowers and enables his people to represent him via the agency of the Word and the dynamic of the Holy Spirit throughout the world. God didn't call an organization, God calls people. And there are people in every organization, well, most organizations that are good and sincere, and there are plenty of people in every organization that are not good and are not sincere. We don't look and measure by the dynamics of a denomination. We look and measure by the facilitation of Scripture and by the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives. And that's the function or the dynamic of the church. And so he starts and he says, first of all, we need to understand we were chosen by God. We were set apart by him in a divine act to be his people. The second thing he talks about is how God exalted them when they were in Egypt. And basically the word exalted here kind of means the same thing as we would use by the word blessing. The word exalt means to elevate or lifts up. And the idea was that when Israel, the people that we call Israel, were in Egypt for that 400 years, that God blessed them, God strengthened them. And it got to the place where Egypt was actually becoming concerned that Israel might be a threat. They were getting strong enough and enabled and capable enough that they were worried that they might literally overthrow Egypt as a form of government and start their own thing. But the point is, it was God who was doing that. It was God who was lifting them and elevating them and advancing them because God had a purpose. They were there for 400 years, but God had a purpose to bring them out and eventually to take them to a land. And so he says, God brought them out with an uplifted arm. And I think the King James in the Old Testament says God brought them out with a high hand or a hand of victory. You know, when I'm sorry, I go to sports a lot, I know, ladies. When they score a touchdown, what does the referee do? Yes, goal! They got the high hand. When we're excited about something, we're exuberant. We've got that examination. And the idea was God brought Israel with a strong hand. He brought them out in victory. He brought them out with power. And when they left Egypt, it was almost like the Super Bowl parade. It was their way of saying, God has delivered us from a nation that was superior to us in terms of military strength and capability. He has brought us out. They spent 40 years in the wilderness, as we know, as a result of their sin. He put up with or endured, it says in verse 18, their ways and their limitations in the wilderness. It's nice to know that even though God is a holy God and a perfect God, and it's disappointing to know that Israel failed, but it's nice to know that God stuck with them through that 40 years in the wilderness. He waited for a generation to die off as a means of judgment, but he did not give up on them. And one of the things we need to learn in life as we endeavor to serve God is there are going to be moments where we disappoint God and may disappoint God greatly, but God does not give up easily. It's a little bit the meaning behind that word, where sin abounds, grace does the much more abound. The idea is that no matter how serious our flaw and our error, and David comes into the conversation here in a bit, David made some egregious errors of judgment in his life, but he was by and large a man whose heart was like God's, or who had a heart after God. And so God continues to work patiently with us in this process of life. He brings them to the land of Canaan, and he removes or drives out seven nations before them. He brings them through a difficult experience in the wilderness. He sustains them when there is no natural resource available to them. And then he brings them into a land that is fortified by seven different people groups. And yet over the course of 10 or 12 years, God drives those nations out before him because it is his promise and his desire to give them this land as a permanent dwelling place. After that, it says he gave them judges for about 450 years, up until the time of Samuel the prophet. And then they asked for a king. And so God gave them Saul, who, as we know, turned out not to be the best example of leadership and certainly not a prime example of what it means to live for God. And then David is replaced by David, who is described as a man after God's own heart. What do we see here? What we're to see is that across the arc of history, God is still at work. We see God, as I said, starting with Adam. That has problems. He starts again with Noah. That has problems. He starts again with Abraham. Obviously, that has problems. They're in Egypt for over 400 years, and that would appear on the surface to be as though God was done with them. They were always going to be a subservient people, but God has a purpose established in their lives. He brings them into the land of Canaan. He drives the nations out. He gives them leadership. He gives them judges. He gives them prophets. He gives them kings. God continues to work faithfully and diligently with them. And so through the course of life, what we see is God working with us, or God working on our behalf, to bring us to this place of security and to this place of strength. And there's no greater appellation, I think, that you could have than for God to describe you as someone after his own heart. Again, doesn't describe perfection, but it describes that underlying motivation and that underlying purpose. And ultimately, when you think about what it means to be a part of the church is made up of people who want to honor God, of people who want to know his way, of people who want to know his heart, and people who want to do his work and his will and his purpose. And he says, from this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior named Jesus. Now, here's where you get to the crux of what's really important in this presentation. What was Israel looking for? Israel was looking for a Messiah. But their understanding of a Messiah was of a ruler, of a leader who could establish the nation. So they're looking for a leader, they're looking for a Messiah, but what is the point of the Messiah? The point of the Messiah is not a leader, it is a leader, but the point of it is a Savior. The point of the Messiah is salvation. It's not that God was going to establish a kingdom and give them a king like David. That will happen in the millennial reign with Christ. But it was that God wanted them to know that his purpose was going to be carried out in their lives, and he could do that through a variety of means. What he needs, though, is the heart of the people. What he needs is a group that are committed, or that are invested, as we would say, or are involved in the work that God wants to do. And underlying all of that is the realization that we need to be saved, that we need to have sins forgiven. And so he brings up John the Baptist. He says, John first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. As John was getting near the end of his ministry, and of course the end of his life, he said, who do you think I am? I'm not he, but there is one who comes after me, the sandal of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. That's humility. You know, he says, I'm not even worthy to, as we would say today, I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. I'm not worthy to take his shoes off and wash his feet. That's too good for me. John was trying to say, God commissioned me. God gave me a purpose and a work to do. But the point of that purpose was not to amplify John the Baptist. It was to amplify Jesus as the Savior. It was to show him as the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And so as Paul is preaching to this congregation, he's doing much more than saying, oh, you're a special people. God chose you and Israel's going to rule over the world. He says, no, God was paving the way because what the world needs in all of its forms and all of the iterations that have followed and all of the covenants and all of the works that God has done, the world needs salvation. We don't need reformation. We don't need better leaders. We need to be saved. We need to have the sins washed away. And so he presents that to this group of believers and God-fearers so that they could understand. He says, and he quotes John as going on to say, men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to you this word of salvation has been sent. Those who dwell in Jerusalem, their rulers, because they do not know him and they do not know the voice of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. See, now here's the point. He comes to the synagogue, the people who should know, but he says when they are faced with the word of God and they read it every time they gather, they have a reading from the law, they have a reading from the prophets. Every time they gather, those scriptures would be read, but their hearts were not attuned to God. Their hearts were not honed in or dialed in, as we would say, on what God wants to do. And he says, you become then not those who fulfill God's purpose by doing his will, but you become those who demonstrate God's purpose by condemning those who are doing his work. Though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. And when they had done that, they took him down from the tree, they laid him in a tomb. But, he says, God raised him from the dead. Now, honestly, if I can be so bold as to say this, you know, I talked about the difference between the church and the church. Israel and those associated with them put Jesus to death. They buried him. But God raised him from the dead. So if we were to put it in today's vernacular, you would say the church killed him. I know nobody killed him. He laid down his life. But the premise is they had the opportunity and they put him to death as they had put to death prophets before him. But God has a different plan and a different purpose. And we see that as we come down through the arc of history and what God is attempting to do. It was all fulfilled. God raised from the dead. He was seen by many for many days. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. And it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now, I read an interesting note, and it's not necessarily hard and fast, but one commentator said, this was a saying that kings would use when they were about to pass the reins to their son after them. They would say something to this effect before the people, you are my son, meaning this is my legitimate son. You are my son, today I've begotten you, I have begotten you, and today I surrender to you the power that I have had and that I have enjoyed through my life. And so this saying became a way of showing that endorsement or that sense of anointing or that sense of the transfer of power. And so when God the Father says of Jesus, today you are my son, today I have begotten you, this is a validation of the concept that he is indeed the next ruler, as it were, in this line of succession. This comes down to Jesus, who is ever after the one who sits on the throne and the one who leads his people. And so he says, we declare to you these glad tidings. These promises have been fulfilled. Jesus is the Son of God. Today he has been begotten. He raised him from the dead and no more to return to corruption. And says, I will give you the sure mercies of David. And says further that you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. David could not be the fulfillment because David ultimately died. David did suffer corruption, but Jesus does not. Death couldn't hold him. Death couldn't keep him. There was no process of decay that was there. He survives and he rises again to show that manifestation of God's grace. For David, after he had served, by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with the fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sin. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. There's that better covenant, the one that truly deals with the sin issue. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets now comes upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. And there's a premise there that applies to us certainly going forward as we are approaching the end of the age, the end time events. You know, and I don't presume to make any prediction about when or if that would come. But what he says is that the challenge for the church going forward is going to be much like Israel, that they become so inured to the Word of God that they no longer understand the implications of it. They deal with it in a very surface fashion and adhere to laws and rules and regulations, but they don't have that life-giving power and they don't understand the dynamic going forward of the work that God is doing in our world today. If you would take a vote across the planet today, most people would say the church is losing the battle. And in terms of strict numbers, perhaps that appearance is true. But just like when Israel was in Egypt for 400 years, God is still in charge. God is still calling the shots. God is still doing the work. And God sends prophets, he sends apostles, he sends teachers, he sends pastors. God continues to deal graciously with the world through the agency of people who are obedient and responsive to him. So the church is not about the visible structure, the building we worship in, and it's not about the membership role, or it's not about the number who sit in the building, because the Jews were sitting in the synagogues and hearing the prophets, but their hearts were not following through. And the point of the New Testament is that by the agency of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God becomes in us a living reality. As they conclude, a multitude of people wanted to hear, and through the course of the week, this conversation carried on through this city. And it says the next week, almost the entire town had gathered together to hear what Paul had to say, because they recognized that authority and that power. But what happens? The Jews become jealous. The established religious order does not tolerate the work that God is doing. And that's why that last Old Testament passage is there, that they become despisers of what God is doing. And he says, if you fall into that trap of being a despiser of the Word of God or the will of God, then you will be in the same state as the nation of Israel, is outside of the covenant of promise and outside of the thought of salvation, because we've had the Savior and they're still looking for a Messiah. They want the leader, they don't want the Savior. They won't deal with the issues that are a part of the human heart. And so God, through Peter when he speaks to Cornelius and through Paul when he speaks to these believers at Antioch and Pisidia, lays out this simple framework of who God is, what God has done, what he wants to do, and always the answer is it's only effective to those who believe. Timothy describes Jesus as the Savior of the whole world, but especially of those who believe, or effectively for those who believe. He's the only Savior. He's the only way the world can be saved, But the only people he saves are the ones who believe. The only people he saves are the ones who respond to the call. And that sense of responding to the call is the evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit. And so always the call is forward. The call is to serve. The call is to minister. The call is to do what God wants us to do. However the world unfolds, however events take place, God will navigate the church through to victory. He will lead us through every kind of circumstance and still has his purpose intact, but it's only effective for the ones who truly have the heart for God. And so the challenge for us is not to fall into a denomination, which denominations continue to split in order to accommodate man's erroneous belief system. It's to be those who embrace the word, those who embrace the work of the Spirit and who know that it's not about who we are, it's about who he is. And so the Bible says, let him that boasts, boast in the Lord. Let him that glories, glory not in his works, but glory in the work that God has done and God continues to do. Those are the people who constitute the church as God understands it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love in our lives. Lord, we do live in difficult times, and we certainly can debate whether they're the most difficult the world has ever known or not. That's really secondary. What's important is to know that even in the most difficult of times, you are still the one who sits on the throne. You are still the one who has the plan and the purpose. You are still the one who redeems people. You are still the one who sets them apart to the work of the ministry. It is your gift, it is your call, it is your enabling that empowers us to be the people that you want us to be, a people of faith. Because your word says without faith, it's impossible for us to please you. And so God, our prayer is that as we embrace the word and as we embrace the work of your Spirit, that you will graciously help us day by day to navigate through the difficulties, to navigate through the confusion, the chaos and the disorder that exists in our world. Because God, you are not chaotic. You are not disorderly. You are not without cause and without purpose. You are specifically focused on that which you want to do and those who will help you bring it to pass. You're looking for people to stand in the gap. You're looking for people to take up the mantle. You're looking for people to answer the call. Just as Isaiah heard that voice, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? You want a people who say, here am I, send me. And so God, our prayer is that we would be responsive, whatever that means, whatever the call, whatever the challenge, that we would respond favorably, graciously to the work that you desire to do. And Lord, to know that it's not about might, it's not about power, but it's about the Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. So help us, we pray, to be the people we need to be in order to glorify your name. And we ask that in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.